John chapter 18, verse 4. We always use scripture, but we are using a lot more scripture this morning than I normally do. So I hope you have your Bible with you. You should always have your Bible with you in church and follow along with me. We come this morning in our series as we're looking at our glorious Redeemer as we approach Resurrection Sunday. We are coming today to the trial of Jesus. Last week we saw him arrested in the garden. Can you imagine being falsely accused of a crime that you did not commit and ordered to serve time perhaps? Worse yet, to be sentenced to death for something of which you were innocent. There have been some pretty notorious cases in modern history. Daryl Hunt, who served 19 years in prison, starting in 1984, he was charged and convicted of rape. But there was no evidence, only the accusation. In 2003, DNA testing proved his innocence and he was released. 19 years of his life. Arthur Allen Thomas was convicted of double murder in 1970 because police planted evidence against him in the garden at the house where the murders took place. Served time and then this was proven and he was released. Tammy Marquardt was convicted of murdering her 2-year-old son in 1993 and she served 14 years in prison. Her case was reopened after evidence revealed that her son died from an epileptic seizure. This was in 2011. And she was released and she is today searching for her other two sons who were taken away from her and put up for adoption while she was in prison. Isn't that horrible? As bad as all of those things are, and you may have varying opinions on this, but as bad as all of those things are, those were exceptions, I believe, in a legal system that overall at least tries to get to the truth and provide justice. But we come today to a totally different situation when we approach the trial of Jesus Christ. We find him tried 7 times, as we will see. He's tried before the Jews, his own people, and the Word of God says that he came to his own and his own received him not. He's tried before his own and then he's tried before the Gentiles, before the Romans, and then taken back to his own where he is rejected again. And we find that in this the whole thing was a sham. I'm not going to spend much time on that this morning. We could spend a lot of time on it, but I won't. And that was that his trials were all illegal. There were things about every single part of this trial that took place during the night and during part of the next morning that violated under his Jewish trials, under the religious trials, the laws were violated. For one thing, you were not allowed to try anyone at night. This took place all during the night, his religious trial. And Roman standards, their laws were also broken. Of course, nevertheless, it was all part of God's sovereign plan for us, that we might be saved. In John 18, verse 4, I want to begin here this morning, and as I said, I'm going to lead you through a lot of scripture this morning, and I'm going to try to move quickly. I didn't realize till the first service this morning how long it was going to take to read all the scripture, so I do have less notes than usual, but I have a lot more scripture. So I want to lead you through these 7 trials and talk just briefly about each one and what they mean. What do they speak to us today? And I think it's important as we're going through the life of Christ and we come now to this week where his trial takes place in the Word of God, we come to that. I know in my lifetime, this trial, you have to kind of study it out. It can be a very confusing thing. And so I thought it would be valuable for us to just go through it in chronology, in time, and see exactly what took place. So in John 18, verse 4, we read this a few weeks ago, but I want to pause on the first half of the verse. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. None of this was a surprise to the Son of God. We have discussed Son of God, Son of Man, sovereignty and him walking it out, fighting our battles under our circumstances, this dual nature. We've talked about all of that. Nevertheless, When it comes to this, it says that Jesus, knowing all things that were about to befall him, went forward. And keep in mind that we've talked about his sovereignty. All of this is under his control. All of this is part of a divine plan. And none of this caught him off guard. And still he chose to walk through what we're going to see today and next week in order that we might be saved. Now, as we open this up and we begin to look at these trials, first, just like every other week, I want to set the stage. I want to reach back into what we've been looking at. I want to set the picture. I want you to see the whole scene, because I don't want you to forget, when we see this man being tried, I don't want you to forget exactly what it is that we're looking at, who this is, and what really is taking place when he stands before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and the people and all of these things. I want to remind you that as we've been studying our glorious Redeemer, we have seen, and now just, you do need to use your mind this morning and think. Think of this man standing here before earthly rulers. He has sweated blood in the garden. This is not a pretty sight. There's nothing pretty about this entire scene. But here, standing before these religious leaders that we're going to see first of all, is our glorious Redeemer. I pray that he has grown more glorious to you each week. We have seen that this is no less than the Lord God Almighty of heaven standing here now in this place that we're looking at today. This is no less than the King of heaven standing before earthly judges. This is no less than the King of the entire universe standing in this place that we're looking at today. This is, and I know that men have a little more trouble with this perhaps than women. We have some beautiful flowers over here today, some daffodils. God's creation, they're beautiful. Excuse me, but that is dung compared to the beauty, the sheer beauty that we can't even comprehend of the Son of God, our glorious Redeemer. We've never seen beauty. No sunset, no rose, nothing on this planet can compare to what we will see when we see him glorified in heaven. Beauty that is beyond description in human words. And here we see this infinite beauty, sweating it out, covered with blood, standing here to be tried. The creator of billions of unseen worlds, veiled to human eyes, veiled in the body of flesh. As we learned in one of our first weeks, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. The very expression of God to man, wrapped in flesh. This is love. This is immeasurable love. Again, beyond our comprehension, the love of God coming in the form of man. If you've ever felt unloved in your life, you must understand the love of God for you. It's a love that's so intense, it's like a burning furnace. Words can't describe it. He has love that is violent. Does that make any sense? It is so, so intense, his love for you. This is the great I Am that spoke to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am that I am. Whose feet stood upon the top of Mount Sinai, and whose very presence caused the top of the mountain to blaze like a furnace of fire with smoke and fire. Whose finger carved the words of the law of God on tablets of stone. This is who's standing before these people to be tried. The very glory of heaven before whom the angels bow and cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The one who stayed the hand of Abraham on the top of Mount Moriah and said, do not slay the lad. Now comes to be the slain Lamb of God. Is now led away after a kiss of betrayal to become the Lamb of sacrifice. And as they come and they lead him away, the glory of heaven goes to be tried. But that glory could not be seen by mortal eyes. Unlike, you know, is my background in art, but you've all seen this. Unlike the old master paintings, there was no halo around his head. There was no glow of light around the head of Jesus. There were no rays of light when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to the Father. There was no ray of light coming down, illuminating him in the darkness, and there were no little angels floating around visibly in the air above him. So I want you to go with me. You can't get the picture of his trials without putting it together from the Gospels. Each one tells some of the story, but not all of the story. Each one gives a piece of what happened from the time that he was in the garden and he was arrested around midnight until the crucifixion begins at 9 a.m. the next morning. And I want us to sort of just put it together for our learning today. So turn with me again in John 18, verses 12 through 14. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now you need to understand something, or this will make no sense to you in a moment. We still call past presidents presidents, do we not? We have President Bush, we still speak of President Reagan, President Clinton, whoever it may be, we still give them that title. It is the same with the title of high priest. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was a previous high priest, and they still called him high priest. And the scripture still calls him high priest, as we're going to see in just a moment, but then it also calls Caiaphas high priest, but he is the current high priest. So Jesus' first trial, the first trial that we're going to look at, is before Annas, the high priest, the previous high priest. So go with me now to verses 19 through 23. The high priest, Annas, the previous high priest, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we see that now he's before Annas. This is his first trial of the night. Annas, the previous high priest. Now, historically, I am told that Annas, you remember some weeks ago, we looked at the money changers in the temple. And Jesus went in and he displayed the righteous anger of the Father. And he goes in and he overturns the tables of the money changers. And I explained to you about the exchanging of Roman money to Jewish money to be used in the temple and how the discrepancy, how they used that to their advantage in order to rip off the people. And so Jesus was angered by that and he turned over the tables of the money changers. Guess who was in charge of that whole ordeal? Annas. Annas was in charge of the money changers. Annas was in charge of temple marketing, if you wanted to put it in today's terms. And so now we find Jesus standing before him. What interest do you think Annas has to protect? Financial. Financial. And it's interesting that this is the first trial. Jesus comes before Annas, and Annas is questioning him. And Jesus says, if I've done anything evil, if I've said anything evil, then tell me. But if not, why do you strike me? Which that also was also illegal according to Jewish law. And so Jesus is a threat, number one, to the financial institution that was ruling in the day. The Jews, the religious leaders had their power, they had their control, and Jesus was a threat to that. And we're going to see as we go through these trials that he's still on trial today. He's still on trial today, and you'll understand what I mean by that as we move along in a little bit. But I would ask you this morning, this is not a message about tithing or giving or anything like that. It's a larger, much larger principle than that. As you look at Annas and you look at Jesus standing before him, I would ask you this morning, and those who listen by the internet, I would ask you today, are you willing to bow to him at the expense of your income? Are you willing to bow to the Lord of heaven and say, everything that I have is yours? I know that we mean well. We've all said it. We do the offering and we say, you know, God, you know, He's blessed us and He only asks 10%. That is wrong. By the Old Testament law, there is a requirement of 10%, but when we come to the new covenant and we understand what Jesus did when He purchased us, everything that we have, everything that we own, it all belongs to Him. He may not require that we put it all in the hands of the church. He may not require that we bring it all to the offering unless He speaks an amount to us. But everything that we have, are you willing? Are you willing to take everything that you have, everything that you are, and everything that you own, and put it at the Lord's disposal? Say, Lord, it's not mine any longer. It all belongs to You. That's the trial. That is what is taking place. Annas, of course, cannot do that, would not do that. He has his interest to protect. I'm asking you, what interest do you have to protect that are exalted above the will of God for your very life? Or I would ask you, have you ever had to choose? Has the Lord ever spoken to your heart and you had to choose between Jesus and your current job? Maybe because He wanted you somewhere else? To choose between Jesus and maybe the methods you use to make your current income because you're growing in the Lord and He's teaching you? Have you ever come to that place where He says, if you're going to follow Me, you got to change, you got to leave that? Where He's required some move, some change, some major change that involves everything. Everything that belongs to you. It's no less than that to follow Jesus. I don't want to paint a wrong picture for you. His grace is wonderful, but to follow Him means He purchased us. He purchased us. We belong to Him. Nothing less than that. And what is amazing in all of these trials that we're going to see, and I've got to move quickly. In all of these trials that we're going to see, everything's flipped upside down. Everything's reversed. Here is the Creator. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Judge that we will all stand before one day, standing before a mortal man to be judged. And the one who is judging him doesn't realize that he's the one who's truly being judged. And one day, when we come to that great day, this little man, Annas, is going to be standing before Jesus, the Judge, and the tables will have all been turned. The second trial we see, if you look in Matthew chapter 26, he's taken to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now skip a verse to 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. We know that's a misquote of what Jesus said. And the high priest arose and said to Him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to Him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you can't apply this across the board, but this is interesting because Jesus was prophesied. Remember in Isaiah, it says, and like a sheep that couldn't speak, He stood before His accusers silent. And of course, we find places where He answers. But it's speaking of this at first when He stands before the high priest. And He's silent against His accusers. So then why does He speak in the next verse? Oh, every detail is so important in the Word of God. Jesus, we have studied already, is what He is, the perfect Lamb of God. He is the perfect Son of God without any sin. He has not violated any law of God. And we find here as He stands before the priest, He is silent until the high priest puts Him under oath. And when the high priest puts Him under oath, He is required by the law of God to answer, or else He will be in sin. And being the sinless Son of God, he now answers truthfully. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest, I want you to get this scene in your mind for a moment. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So Caiaphas seeks to find something wrong with which he can bring charges against Jesus. They bring the false witnesses forward who misquote what Jesus said. And I'm going to tell you that what this is ultimately about is the threat that Jesus is to their power, the threat to the religious leaders' power. And I would introduce to you, you already know this, but in this train of thought this morning, Jesus will always be a threat to your power and your control. Always. If you think you've got it all together and you're in control of everything, whether you're a government, whether you're a church, whether you're just an individual, Jesus is always a threat to every other form of control and power except his own. And that's why we're called to lay down our will and to follow him. But I want to show you something incredible to me in this passage of Scripture. I just find this, it's just so beautiful and amazing the way the Holy Spirit weaves things and doesn't leave out anything. There's always a reason for the things that he records. So keep your place in Matthew and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 to a concept that you're familiar with. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, beginning there, and we're going to go through the 11th verse of chapter 5. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." We see his weakness, his bodily weakness, as he stands here and as he makes his way in these days towards the cross. "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." You can turn back to Matthew, but I want you to get this scene in your mind. Jesus is now, after the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, Jesus is our high priest. Amen? You don't need a priest. You don't need to go to confession. You don't need to go to a man in order to have access to God. That is the beauty of the faith, is that we have full access to the very throne of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our high priest. Amen? And so Jesus is our high priest. Important New Testament concept. Jesus is destroying the old system. He is doing away. He's fulfilling. But he is putting an end to one thing, and he is beginning something new and something better. The Word of God says, "And here he stands," at first silent and then acknowledging who he is. "Here he stands before the high priest, the current high priest of his day." And I want you to remember that down in verse 65, when he said that he would, in verse 64, Jesus said, "You will see me sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven." This was ascribing deity to himself. The high priest comes unglued. Everyone sees this. This makes him irate. Blasphemy, blasphemy. And he begins to tear his clothes. Now, you know culture. In Jewish culture, they would rip their clothes as a sign of repentance. It's just a sign of deep tearing, inward tearing, a sign of mourning. It can also be a sign of grief when someone has died. It can be a sign of great loss. It can be a sign of anger. And so he begins to rip his clothes. He begins to tear his clothing in Jewish fashion, not realizing, beloved, what is really taking place. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But in Leviticus 21:10, God's law gives this strange little statement that a high priest who has been anointed to serve as high priest under no circumstances is allowed to rend, to tear their clothing. Do you see what's happening? Here is the high priest and here is the Lord of heaven. And the high priest becomes so angry at Jesus' claims about himself that he rips his clothing. And what does that do? He nullifies his own priesthood. He disqualifies himself without even realizing it. He disqualifies himself as a high priest of God. And Jesus, the new high priest, is standing right there before him. Jesus is putting an end to the old, and there's a beginning to the new. It's amazing. In verses 67 and 68, lastly in this, we have the abusive, cruel treatment that should cause our hearts to pierce. Just as when we hear blasphemy against our Lord in public or television or wherever, the one that we love, it should pierce our heart when we see him treated cruelly, wrongly. His third trial was before the Sanhedrin. If you continue by turning to Luke 22, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body. We mentioned it last week. It was made up of the priests and the elders. Luke 22, beginning with verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus, and this is overlapping where we left off in the last one, mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And now daylight comes. As soon as it was day, see, all of that took place during the night. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So daylight comes, he stands before the Sanhedrin, and I want you to understand in verse 69 that when he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in power," he was saying, "You will see me seated upon the throne of God in heaven. That's who I am. You will see me seated upon the very throne of God in heaven." They asked him, "Are you then the Son of God?" He said, "You have rightly said so." And beloved, that distinguishing fact is what separates our Lord Jesus today from founders of all religions, from every other religion, every other religious leader. He is the Son of God, which means the Word who took on flesh, which means he is God wrapped in human flesh. Muhammad cannot claim this privilege. Joseph Smith cannot claim this title. Buddha cannot claim this privilege. Gandhi, they're all in the grave, but our Lord lives. And so with this third trial, this concludes Jesus' trial before his own. This concludes his trial before the religious leaders. And this concludes his trial before the Jews. And now begins his civil trial. With trial number 4, he is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor. And the civil trial begins. He's actually tried twice before Pilate, as we will see. He'll stand before Pilate, then he'll go to Herod, then he'll come back to Pilate. So look at Luke chapter 23. We're staying in Luke for a moment. Verses 1 through 5. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So now he stands before Pilate. Pilate asks him if he's a king. I don't know if you noticed, but the tactic changes. What was it the religious rulers were after? They wanted to hear him say something that blasphemed God. And that would be their grounds for getting rid of him. When he said he was the Son of God, they cried, There it is, blasphemy, blasphemy. But how many of you know that means nothing to Pilate? Pilate doesn't care if he's a blasphemer or not. Rome had thousands of gods, and they allowed Jerusalem to have their god, the Jews to have their god. And so the Jews take him to Pilate. The religious leaders now take him to Pilate, and they change their tactics because Rome is the governing authority over the region. And so when they go to Pilate, they say, He is calling himself king. So here you see the beginning. We're going to see that this progresses right down to the end. Here is the pitting of the kingdom, the kingdom of this world, as opposed to the kingdom of God. Here you have the king, the rightful, legitimate king, standing before an earthly ruler who is going to bring judgment against him. But this ruler says, I don't find any fault in him. And you're going to see it's because every answer, and we're not going to take the time to read in all of the Gospels, Pilate has more interaction with Jesus than just what's in Luke. But everything that Jesus said, Pilate has an understanding somehow. He realizes Jesus is speaking spiritually. It causes him fear, as we're going to see. But he's not concerned for the government, even for Jesus to say, rightfully so, I'm a king. He understands Jesus is not talking about earthly kingship at this time. He is talking about something spiritual. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Even when he acknowledges that Pilate is right, according to Matthew, Pilate is amazed at the words of Jesus. He's amazed. He likes listening to him. And here in this scene, we find the very heart of what's happening in our society today, what's happened in history ever since the Tower of Babel. And now it's escalating again. We find it in our time. It is this pitting of the kingdoms of this world against the kingdoms of Christ. We find in the book of Revelation that there's coming a day when the word says that the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you go to China today and you visit, they will tell you we have freedom of religion, and they'll take you through their churches that are allowed by the government. But they won't tell you that the pastors of those churches are forbidden to preach from the book of Daniel. They are forbidden to allow people to be baptized until they're adults of their own free will. And they cannot, above all else, preach from the book of Revelation, because China is God. Because they are the ultimate authority, and they are the controlling powers. And they understand that in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes again, he sets up his earthly kingdom, and he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and all kingdoms come under his dominion. So they're not allowed to preach that, and true Christians meet by the millions in underground churches in China. Whether it is a Pilate or a Hitler, some of you might not like this statement, or any nation or government, even our precious democracy that we defend, in the end, when it comes down to it, the kingdoms of this world will always crucify him. They will always, when it comes down to a choice, ultimately, they will always stand in opposition to the Lord. He is a threat to their power. He is a threat to their control and their rule. We find this confrontation before Pilate escalating even today. It's in our public schools. There's Pilate, there's Caesar, as we're going to see in a moment. There's the kingdom of God in opposition. It's in our courtrooms. It's in the halls of Congress. It's in the White House. It's worldwide. Well, Pilate hears in that last verse that we read that Jesus is Galilean. And so in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem. We're now coming up on our fifth trial, who's now in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Listen to the tone of this. It changes. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. How about that? He wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about this man because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus doesn't reply here. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, isn't it amazing? He longed to see him. He wanted to see what this man was about. He couldn't wait. Maybe he would get him to perform some miracle from him. And when Jesus did not respond according to his wishes, just as much as he wanted to see him, now he turns against him and he treats him brutally, mocks him, and comes against him in every way that he can. Standing before Herod, our Lord gives us a picture of something else that we see today so often. And I've seen it in two different ways in my life. One is the atheist. The atheist who says, well, you know what? When I was young, I believed in the Lord. I did believe in the Lord. And I asked the Lord. I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. Isn't it funny? He stands before Herod. Herod wants him to do something. He doesn't do it. The atheist says, well, he didn't answer my prayer, as though that changes who he is. Doesn't change who Jesus is at all. And you know, the Bible says that there are no atheists. The Bible says that there are liars. That every atheist was once a believer. Because the Bible says very plainly that there is not a person born that doesn't have it in their heart to know right from wrong and to understand from what they see that there is a creator. They may harden their heart against it in time. They may singe their conscience to where they can't feel it anymore. But at one time they believed, and now they lie when they say there is no God. But I've seen it in a more subtle way among believers too. And I don't think I've ever shared this. Some years ago I saw this more often. Was that someone would come to the church and they'd begin attending, and they would know that we're, quote, spirit-filled. We do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe God heals today. We believe all those things. And so, but we aren't controlled by trying to have a show here. And we're not trying to make things happen. If it happens, praise God. There are times that it does. Praise the Lord for that. We want His fullness. We want everything that He has for us, but we won't try to manufacture anything. And so it's according to the Holy Spirit. And so I have seen people that they've been in circles where, well, if they don't see that, then God must not be there. But they like what we preach, or they like what we believe. And so I've seen them come, and they'll come and they'll visit for a while and they'll be here. And if they don't see something like that happen, they start getting antsy. They're like, okay, where? And they'll even begin to question me. Well, why isn't there a speaking in tongues, an interpretation or something? I say, well, that happens every now and then, just as the Lord leads, you know. And here is a pattern. Something I saw, I've seen it with more than just one individual. I saw this happen. I saw that they would come and then they would miss a Sunday. And when they missed a Sunday, the Holy Spirit would move and God would do something supernatural. Or there'd be an altar filled with people and it would just be obvious the Holy Spirit was doing something different that day. And the next Sunday they would come, there'd be nothing like that. And it would become a pattern. Each time they missed, it's like the Lord was doing something. And I'd want to say, I wish you were here, because you weren't here. And look what God did. And the Lord just, Jesus says, I don't perform for them. I don't perform for them. It's not a performance. You're either committed to the body of Christ. You're committed to the Lord. You're committed to the Word. All of you belongs to Him. You're not there for a show. And so Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate wants a show. He wants something miraculous. He wants to see something. Jesus doesn't do anything. And when Herod sees that for him, Jesus is not relevant. Hear that word a lot today. Jesus isn't relevant. Then he turns on him ferociously. And he gets sent back to Pilate. Look in Luke 23, 13 through 22. This is trial number 6, is before Pilate again. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." This was their custom. "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." We mentioned Barabbas last week. "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" So we return to this confrontation of kingdoms, kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God. And you're going to see in a moment, Pilate was actually afraid. We're coming down now to the end, but the reason I'm saying that, we're coming down, there is a progression here that you're going to find is a progression that we're a part of. Pilate, the word tells us, was actually afraid. He was afraid that Jesus' words might be true and that Jesus was the Son of God. But beloved, here comes the test. He was afraid of something else more. He was more afraid of Caesar. And his final decision was based upon his fear of Caesar. And I say to you this morning with all earnestness, and those who will be listening on the internet, the time is coming when believers in this country will be forced to choose, whom do you fear most? There is a holy fear of God, a righteous reverence, a fear of God. There is a fear of man that is wicked and evil. The day is coming, the time is coming when you will be forced to choose. Do I bow to government? Do I bow to this culture? Do I bow to what I'm taught in schools? Do I bow to this world system? Or do I bow to the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Caesar or God? Which will it be? Which do you hold in the highest regard? Who wins out? The government or Jesus? The culture? That's the test right now. The culture or Christ? The schools or Christ, the job or Christ, whenever those things are in conflict, which will it be in your life? In Matthew 10:28, you don't have to turn there, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so our last trial is our trial. It's the same. It's all one and the same. It comes down to the same thing. Jesus was tried by the people. And that's the seventh trial. Turn with me for this last one to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." I find this amazing because there's something in Pilate that wants to believe and wants to do something right. But he fears Caesar more than the words of Jesus. And in the end, he does what is wrong. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." I look at this scene, and it is an eternal scene. It's replayed every day somewhere. Because these soldiers take Jesus, and I just picture him, he's scourged. The scourging leaves the body, many people die from the scourging. The skin is ripped off, the organs are exposed, great loss of blood. And they take this royal soft robe, and they put it on that ripped open back for it to soak up blood and begin to crust and dry, only shortly thereafter to rip it off again. They put Jerusalem thorns on his head, probably 2 to 3 inches long, pressed them down, pierced into his skull. And then they take this reed, a scepter, they call it, represents authority. And they give it to the king. They mock him, they beat him. It says in another one that they pull out his beard by the roots. And then they just take it back. Here, have this authority. Now, we take it back. Oh, Jesus, you're a good teacher. I'll give you authority for that. But you lay claim to my life. It's just a reed. I take it back. Jesus, I worship you. I stand. I adore you. I honor you. I give you this scepter. Oh, Lord, you tell me to remain pure? Oh, you understand the times in which I'm living? You understand the temptations. Oh, God understands. I'll just take that scepter back. Live my way. Oh, Lord, I give you this scepter. You are truly the creator of the universe. I could argue with the best of them about creationism. Oh, you want me to do what? You've called me to go where? Well, I'll just take that scepter back. Keep it for myself. Caesar or God. We're told in Matthew that Pilate washes his hands symbolically and says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man. He is just. He is righteous." But the people cried out and brought a judgment upon themselves, the Jews, with which they live today. "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." It has now progressed from the religious leaders to the government, now where it belongs. Where it always will be, where it is every day of the year today. It's in the hands of the people. It's the individuals. Isn't this what it all comes down to? The government can issue a judgment about Jesus. Religions of the world can issue their opinions and their judgments about Jesus. Some churches can say, well, it doesn't matter about the virgin birth or the resurrection being literal. And others can say, oh, you can get married as homosexuals. You can live any way you want to. Everybody can give their opinions and their judgments about Jesus, but what it ultimately comes down to in the end is you, the individual. Does he own you? Does he have the true scepter in his hand in your life? Do you bow before him or before something that's popular, something that takes precedent over your life? Will there be a Barabbas in your life? Barabbas was so popular with the people, even though Jesus came into Jerusalem with crowds shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now look who they are crying out for. Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. He's a popular rebel, and they loved him. He represents what's popular in your culture, in your life. What will it be for you? Will there be some Barabbas in your life that you choose over Jesus? Is there something that's popular? Whether it is a popular opinion about sexuality, whether it's a popular opinion about the origins of life, whether it's a popular opinion about God, authority, lifestyle, whatever it may be, there it stands. The Barabbas opinion, the Son of God. And there is no in between. And beloved, lastly, to choose him over Barabbas means that you choose that which stands against the entire multitude. We're not told. There could have been somebody in the back of that crowd. Maybe it's blind Bartimaeus that got healed on the road to Jericho, and he's there for Passover. And feeble little Bartimaeus back there is saying, Jesus. But the crowd says, Barabbas. What will your plea be? Jesus? If so, you won't stand with the multitude. You'll stand with the few. That's where he calls you to stand. I want to invite you this morning.